Meanwhile, I guess since I had the question and we have the time here anyway, I will mention, because people are asking, there are folks that didn't hear last night, or I don't think we've mentioned it too much on the room this morning, but just FYI, a prayer request from this end, from yours truly. I was doing the usual chores around the greenhouse. We've got an inclined ramp that goes down where I can use a wheelbarrow and take it down and carry stuff back and forth down to the greenhouse. We had some rain the night before, and I didn't realize just how incredibly slippery it had gotten. And I literally stepped in one spot. My right leg just simply disappeared. It went out from under me in a flash, and I fell directly on top of my ankle on my left leg, which tore the tendons clear off my kneecap. So it was nasty, and basically it had to get immobilized and scheduled for surgery. So those were all kinds of bad things on so many levels that we weren't hoping for, but that's what happened. So praise Yah. I expect that there'll be full healing, and we count on him because he is Yahuwah Rapha, but certainly appreciate the prayers in the meanwhile, and anything else that comes to you prayerfully. We have some options. It looks like we may have at least one person that might be able to come and help out for a while, because, well, one of the many bad aspects of this is while I can physically get around a bit, I can't crawl on my hands and knees anymore. So there's things that I had on my got-to-do-soon list that I just plain can't do. I did manage to climb a ladder, but that ain't easy. And you wouldn't believe how hard it is to get in and out of a car with a left leg that's immobilized. And perhaps from my standpoint, one of the worst things is I can't fly the plane either. I really hate that. The reason for that, of course, is you have to have rudder pedals to handle the rudders, and I can't do that very well. So all of those things are bummers, as well as the bucks that are concerned. And we continue to pray for Yah's provision there. All right, so with that, I guess I'll say Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning. Welcome back. Let's talk about the Parsha for this week, which is called Vayet Hanan. Runs from the latter part of chapter 3 in Devarim, or Deuteronomy, all the way through the 11th verse of chapter 11, of chapter 7. So basically through 7:11. And what is particularly fascinating about this to me is... I will say this, the next few portions are arguably, when it comes to meat concentration, remember that famous comment of Paul's about a lot of folks, they're milk drinkers, they're not quite ready for meat yet. Well, this is meat, and there's probably more meat, and some of the most important meat, for that matter, in all of Scripture, concentrated in these several Torah portions, from here through, certainly through chapter 13, and arguably all the way through the end of the book, in all of Scripture. There is some incredible stuff in here. Very credible, but to the modern church, I guess you'd say, they don't believe it. It's incredible. So what I want to do today, since I went through this in some detail last night, and I always post these together, I'll try not to repeat too much of that. But on the other hand, I'm not going to sweat it, and I will inevitably repeat some, because guess what? So does he. And when Scripture sees that something is worth repeating over and over and over again, and indeed most of the meat here is... there's a reason for it, and I suspect we can see that, and it's because so much of this has been ignored. That's part of the reason why not only is there a lot of meat in here, it's politically incorrect meat as well. All right, let's start briefly with at least the introduction of "And I besought," or "And I pleaded," is how some English translations will put the words "Vayet Hanan," "All Yahuwah." That's what Moshe is saying when he's continuing this speech here to the people. Remember, they're getting close to the end of the 40-year period, fixing to go into the land, and Moshe is fixing to return to the fathers, if you will. He knows that his time is drawn short, and pretty soon here he is going to pass. So basically, when the speech is done, it's about time. He asks up front if he can go into the land, and that's what it means when he says, "I besought," or "and I pleaded," but the answer is still no. Let it suffice you. So from there, what I want to do is to say, okay, I'm going to talk about the meat, but in particular, several aspects of this. And I do like the structures. A lot of reference in the Midrash to the structures that we see in the Torah. Sometimes it's the exact same words. Other times it's concepts. Concepts that are repeated that kind of bracket things off for us too. And in this case, at least a chapter demarcations are pretty accurate. Essentially, you have chapter 4, then you have chapter 5, and you have chapter 6, all in this week's Torah portion, and they all are demarked similarly. Essentially, it starts out, hearken, listen, shamar, and in particular, listen to at least a couple, usually three things, or sometimes it's two out of the three things. Listen to the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, the commandments. And you know those Hebrew words, or at least I hope you do. I know a lot of times people say, I don't really relate to the Hebrew, but there are several words that I contend are really important. Torah is one of them. Y'all know that Torah is, it's not that I hate the word law. It's not a horrible translation. It's just not a good one. Torah includes law, but it's not limited to law. All right? It's like calling all animals horses. Well, all animals aren't horses, but it's true. Horses are animals. But once you realize that, no, the converse is not true, then quit using the word wrong. You see a dog, don't call it a horse. It's an animal. They're both animals. But the dog and the horse are not quite the same thing, and so forth. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to statutes and judgments and commandments. Hukim, statutes, that's a specific word. It means things that we do because he said so, basically. Then you have commandments and judgments, mishpatim, mitzvot. Those two are all things that you could say, well, they're elements of law. They're elements of his instruction, of Torah. But Torah is bigger than that. Torah includes stories that teach us by example about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all kinds of other people that come later. You know, David and the later prophets and so forth, on into the time of the Mashiach, who used, yes, another element of instruction to teach, parables, famously. In this particular case, these statutes and judgments and commandments form kind of the brackets that set off these three chapters. Three separate messages, but they all basically have this concept, or they start with this idea of listen, or shamar, hearken. And of course, it makes it real clear in here, as if we didn't already understand it, the essence of a Hebraic mindset. Let this mind be in you, says Shaul. It was also in the Mashiach. The Hebraic mindset is, well, you know what? A lot of times folks get upset when we talk about Star Wars, but one thing Yoda got right is the Hebraic mindset. There is no try, only do. And that's the essence of the Hebrew mindset. It's not enough to tell me you hear. Show me. Show me by your works, by your fruit. Do. And throughout this, it says do. So, hearken, shamar, means listen and obey, and do. And he repeats this over and over again. And each one of these three separate chapters are demarked at the beginning and the end with this concept of hear, listen, do, statutes, judgments, and commandments. And then later on, he repeats it. And one way or the other says, and you shall keep his statutes, judgments, and commandments, which I command you this day, so that it might go well with you and your children after you, prolong your days upon the land which Yahuwah gives you forever. And we see similarly the same thing in 4 and 5 and 6. There is, by the way, one more bracket that brackets all of these. Pretty good section of the parts that we're going to talk about this week and next, and indeed partly the week after next. Deuteronomy 4:2, that begins right up front in the portion this week, is a section that probably anybody who's heard me teach more than about 2 weeks has heard me mention at least once. You are not to add to nor subtract from the word, my word, the things, the statutes, judgments, and commandments that I give you. And so specifically in verse 4:2, it says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep. And that word again, shamar, the commandments, and in this case it's mitzvot of Yahuwah Eloheka, which I command you. Turns out that at the end of this big section of about three parshot, we have Deuteronomy 12:32, which pretty much says almost exactly the same thing. Don't add to or subtract from. Now, guess what, folks? Here's where, I'm going to wax politically incorrect. A lot of what we're going to say today is maximally politically incorrect simply because it's true, and therefore the world hates the truth and has been telling us for a long time that this stuff is done away with. Nailed to the cross, doesn't matter anymore, Old Testament. Why? So all the better to add to and subtract from. And by the way, for those that say, oh, well, that's all Old Testament stuff, I will suggest to the skeptics, well, in that case, turn to the book of Revelation. Read the very last commandment in Scripture. And it basically says, you start adding to and subtracting from, I'm going to add to and especially subtract from your part in the book of life. In other words, this is serious. And lest people doubt that, let's just go and I'll quickly read it. It is indeed the brackets around these parts of Scripture, and it is the last commandment in Scripture. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, Elohim will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, then Elohim shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and the things which are written in this book. Now, the interesting thing about Devarim, of course, is, and I like this, I've heard other Torah teachers use a similar terminology. Credit goes to Monty Judah. He's the first one I've heard talk about it. Essentially saying, hey, you know, people say that Revelation is a book of plagiarism. Huh? Why would you say that? Well, because everything in Devarim is a repetition of everything that the rest of the Torah says and keeps repeating. And, you see elements in, the things that we saw in Joshua in the land. We see elements in the things that were talked about by the prophet Daniel and so forth. The beast and Babylon, all of those things essentially, literally come from all of the rest of the prophecies, and they're just put together. So you can find indeed most of Revelation, and especially the part about not adding to or subtracting from, elsewhere in Torah. Which, of course, makes it a more reliable witness. That's the point. Let these things be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let's talk now for just a minute or two about those three messages that are contained within all these brackets and the fact that we're not supposed to add to or subtract from. And I'm going to come back to that concept, of course, as well. Chapter 4, the one that we're dealing with first, has all kinds of good stuff. I emphasized the fact that he repeats over and over and over again this idea of statutes, judgments, ordinances. You're supposed to go do these things. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples. I made the observation that, you know what? Isn't it funny? The United States, too. Kind of like Israel, and believe me, that parallel was not lost on the founders. They concluded that the concept of a new nation that was built on the principles that they put down in the Declaration. We have a Creator, and our rights come from Him. The purpose of government is to secure those rights. And that we are, in fact, going to base the law of this new nation explicitly upon Scripture. You know this, Devarim, Deuteronomy, was the single most quoted book, period, in the entire founding era, over and over and over again. And the idea is people would see the wisdom in obeying his law and realize, and I'm quoting here from chapter 4, verse 6, surely this nation is a great nation of wise and understanding people. And indeed, while we kept that truth, we were. It certainly looks like that's not true anymore, however, and arguably, neither is the greatness. What's the point of chapter 4? I'm going to suggest, while there's a number of elements in here, and he keeps repeating this idea, do the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, perform even the 10 Devarim, or words that he wrote on the two tablets of stone. That's going to be in here too. Idolatry is the central concept. First, Moshe reminds them, when you were there in Horeb, you didn't see anything. You heard, but you didn't see him in particular. So don't think you have to see something now. Don't make a graven image. And this is a repetition of the commandment from the 10 as well. Lest you lift up your eyes and lest you start worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. He was angry when you did that before. All right, take heed, it says over and over again, lest you forget the covenant and do these things, fall into idolatry. Then he calls heaven and earth as witnesses that if you do, you'll be utterly destroyed. And we'll come back to that part because there's a prophecy in there that I'm going to literally say is fundamental to where we are today. But first, we need to talk about the other things that are fundamental where we are today, which includes the idolatry. Because over and over again, he warns us about that. Don't make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Don't fall into idolatry. He hates that stuff. That, too, is a bracket that appears throughout here. All right, chapter 5. We know, again, it says, Shamar, hear, O Israel. What are we going to hear? Yeah, statutes and ordinances, so that you may learn them. And what? Yeah, do them. He references the covenant. And, of course, among the things that are part of that covenant that was made there originally at Mount Sinai are the 10 words, starting with, Anki Yahuwah Eloheka, I am Yahuwah, your El, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other so-called mighty ones, Elohim, before me. And then, as if we didn't see it, and by the way, this is how come there's some differences in the way people count these things. I'm actually a little bit of a fan of saying, I am Anki Yahuwah Eloheka. You can put a period there. That's it. Know that. I am who I say I am. I am, I was, I shall be. Makes a lot of sense. It's central. If there's a single concept to his identity in Scripture, that pretty well comes close to it. Although it's admittedly hard to put into a few words, Anki Yahuwah Eloheka comes very close. The next part, though, about having no other Elohim before me, kind of goes with the next one after that. Don't make any graven images, likenesses of these other things. Don't bow down to them or serve them, because I am a jealous El. And there's actually a word there, Elkanah, to describe him, one of the names, if you will. He shows mercy, and he also shows jealousy. Do not take, says the next one, the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. You know what? I'm going to contend that that has a lot of striking similarity to the first ones. Suppose we aren't even told that he has a name. Suppose we're lied to about what his name is. Suppose we're told his name doesn't matter anymore. We're going to hide it from you. Almost 7,000 times in Scripture, the name appears, Yod, He, Vav, He, in the Hebrew. And in almost every case, it's been hidden, removed. Would you say taken in vain? I would conclude that there's some element of that here where people don't know it anymore. And it's funny to me how many times the prophets say, there will come this time and they shall know that my name is. No, not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. How stupid is it to say they'll know that my name is something that I'm not going to tell you? Well, maybe it was hidden until the time. Maybe the time is now. All of these are concepts that I'm going to just throw out there, at least when it comes to an understanding of how much idolatry do we have, how much taking of his name in vain do we have, when we don't even know what his name is, when we misuse it, and we claim that his character is such that he can't be trusted to keep his own word. Why? Because there's been so much adding and subtracting going on over the years. And all of the things that he forbade explicitly, and even angrily, having to do with idolatry, have now become institutionalized, the whore church. And yeah, I'm going to use that term because it's precisely appropriate. The whore church has made a religion out of adding to and subtracting from what he says, particularly the subtracting from part in this case. That reminds me of something else I'll mention here. We'll come back to this one, too. This idea of adding to and subtracting from. As you know, I am a proponent of the understanding that you can look at prophets like Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23. You can see references to the time after the split, after the time of King Solomon and his sons, when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom named Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The names tend to change. Scripture uses a bunch of metaphors to describe them. Sometimes Kol Israel means all Israel, or it means the mixed multitude when we're reading books prior to the time of that split, like the Exodus and like this book. Other times, afterwards, we use names like Jeshurun or Yaakov or Israel. There are different connotations associated with which word is picked. Sometimes it's Ephraim. Ephraim was the line of kings of the northern kingdom, just like Judah was of the southern kingdom. But in any case, the point is there were two houses, two sticks, and both of them committed whoring. And there are lots of prophecies, including Ezekiel's famous two-stick prophecy and the idea of being grafted in that Shaul or Paul talks about, that refer to the time when these two houses can eventually, by his will and work and word, be made one. But it's, I think, pretty obvious we're not there yet. Meanwhile, what's funny to me is, if you look at the two houses and realize that roughly both whoring houses, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, have their own issues. I guess probably grossly oversimplifying, you'd say that the northern tribes, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel that were first scattered, later Judah itself too was taken into captivity and scattered. But those 10 lost tribes, by and large, there's a lot of overlap. I'm going to be careful how I say this because it's not a congruency. In other words, it's not one-to-one identically equal to. But certainly a lot of the lost tribes that fell into idolatry called themselves Gentiles, and the word Gentile literally means pagan. And when you look at the Romanized, paganized church, can't argue with that. They are indeed pagans. The whore church has indeed added a whole lot of paganism, from Mithras, the sun god, and all kinds of other sun gods, all of them born on December the 25th, to weeping for Tammuz, the 40 days of Lent, all the things that Ezekiel describes as abominations before Yah in chapters 8 and 9 of his prophecies, and so forth. And, of course, Ishtar, the goddess of fertility with bunnies and eggs and all kinds of stuff. But what's funny, again, back to this idea of the two houses, if you look and kind of consider what was it that Judah, the southern kingdom, specialized in? Well, the good news is they kept the Torah. They preserved it. Bad news is they added a whole hell of a lot to it. They took all of the things that he says don't do, and they said, well, not only that, we're not even going to allow you to get close to it. We're going to build fences around it. He has, a dozen or so things that apply to Sabbath. Do this, don't do that. We're going to add thousands, matter of fact, over a dozen thousand of them. How far you can walk, what you can't do, what you can do. You can't flip on a light switch nowadays. You know, you got all kinds of commands. Talk about adding too. They got an advanced degree in adding too. On the other hand, you have the Romanized, paganized church that added too when it came to various pagan gods. We'll take all this pagan crap that he says he hates and we will Christianize it. Yeah, bunnies and eggs, that's fine. It's got something to do with Jesus, even though obviously the Bible says he hates it. He particularly, I think, would be upset with the fact that his name has been taken out and the name of this fake pagan goddess has been added in. Ishtar, Easter. That's got to be, you know what? If you're the creator of the universe and says, don't take my name in vain, you'd think that's got to be high up on the list of that really P.O.'s me. So we've got a lot of adding and subtracting going on. But again, the point was primarily you got the house of addition in Judah. They add all kinds of commandments. You've got the house of mostly subtraction in the Romanized, paganized church. They got rid of his Moedim. They subtracted those clear out. He says keep them forever. They say if you keep them at all, we'll kill you. They got rid of his Sabbaths. Don't keep those. They got rid of all the things he said don't do when it comes to stuff like food. Oh, yeah, perfectly okay. Have some Easter ham. And so forth. So they did a lot of subtraction. Only thing they added primarily was that the pagan gods and goddesses themselves. But in any case, I hope the point is made. This is, I will suggest, politically correct simply because so much of what the modern church, by any name, does is utterly forbidden in Scripture. With that, I want to do a quick story. I mentioned this last night too, but what we're going to be talking about here today is quote-unquote toxic. The story that I did came from Wired and All News Pipeline. Had to do with a new, not really that new, they've been working on it, but now it's being rolled out, Google tool. They call it a bot, right? It's an artificial intelligence tool. It's kind of a artificial God tool, if you think about it. It's called a perspective. It's supposed to fight online trolling. What does trolling mean? Well, anything that bugs the New World Order, the horror church, and all of those who serve the prince of this world. idea is here, it's going to spit out a rating, an assessment of anything that anybody types anywhere, ultimately, on the web, including things like Bible verses or phrases, and it's going to rate its toxicity. What's its toxicity? The definition says it's something that they, their artificially intelligent goddess, describe as rude, disrespectful, or an unreasonable comment that is likely to make somebody, I think the proverbial snowflake, leave a discussion. So if something's toxic, it means that it would make the snowflake leave the discussion, and of course it also means that it's probably right straight out of Scripture. Because what the rest of the study says is the Conservative Tribune conducted an experiment. They put in a bunch of Bible verses. They found that the Bible verses that were pretty well neutral and didn't offend anybody obviously weren't that toxic. But if you have ones that say things like, well, this week's Torah portion, thou shalt not commit adultery. How dare you say that? That's an 83% toxic statement. Here's one out of Revelation about how the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable whoremonger sorcerers, they will have their part in the lake of fire. Oops, that's 86% toxic. And there are folks that are unrighteous. They will not inherit the kingdom. And that's 66% toxic and so forth. Turns out that when it comes to racial stuff, if you talk about blacks not having rights, that's toxic. But if you say whites have no rights, that's, I guess, okay so far as the AI is concerned. Isn't that amazing? Well, bottom line is we're going to talk about a whole lot of stuff today that's toxic so far as the pagan gods that are trying to run this world are concerned. And I guess that's the real key. Because certainly when it comes to taking his name in vain, which is okay online, especially if you're Google, that is, again, that's just fine. We don't even know what it means. Most people that call themselves Christians don't have a clue, I will suggest. And that would include, of course, taking him and turning him upside down, calling good evil and evil good. So I guess it all depends, right? If we have a biblical worldview, there are things that are toxic that we separate ourselves from, have no fellowship with. But if we have the worldview that comes from Google and its controllers at the CIA, NSA, Big Brother, Hasatan, you name it, then it's a whole different story. What's toxic is anything that comes right out of the Word of Yah. The closer it gets to being pretty unequivocal and what I've been calling meat today, the more you can't mention it. Now, this other story goes right in here, too, because this ought to really, really serve as a milepost along the way. And it's not like we haven't seen this before, but now you've got a New Jersey court, or at least a federal court in New Jersey, having to do with a township there called Bernard's Township, that is going to have a mosque rammed down its throat. Turns out that there are some local people that thought they owned property. One of them was within 200 feet of the proposed mosque. There was a big stink about it, and the court has now ruled that in addition to having to pay the Islamic Society of Basking Ridge for having dissed them, residents and citizens of the township are going to have a public hearing, but at this public hearing, the court has ruled, this is called prior restraint on what was once free speech, they have ruled that there will be no allowable comments that use terms like Islam or Muslims. I guess those are toxic. You can't, in other words, tell people in the public hearing what's going to happen at the mosque that is going to be approved, whether you folks like it or not. And the federal judge has now approved this fully enforceable order of the court, saying, Achtung, there will be no free speech. Oh, on the other hand, this is kind of funny. The ISBR, the Islamic group, which turns out to have some unsavory connections with people you may have heard of, like the Muslim Brotherhood, but hey, who cares? They are making and continue to make, and it's perfectly okay for them to make derogatory statements about Christians and Jews and their places of worship. It's what's good for the golden goose is not good for the gander. You see the point here? I'm going to suggest that when it comes to this idolatry that was the central focus of chapter 4, don't learn the ways. Don't do the things that they did in the land that they're being kicked out of for. Don't have these pagan moon gods and sun gods and all this other crap that I detest. Because it'll come back to bite you. Well, I guess it has. And it's getting worse. So isn't it funny, right? When we had a supreme law of the land that said free speech is an important value, it's okay. But now that free speech has allowed things that are antithetical to the creator of the universe, the pagan gods aren't going to return the favor. You aren't allowed free speech. We're going to shut you down. And if we've read the book, I guess that shouldn't surprise us. Where I want to go next let me do this quickly. Take a quick peek at the screen and see if we've got any comments or questions that I missed. So, yes, answer the question on the screen. Have we heard of the 12 tribes, communes, churches that are popping up? Yeah, there are some of those in Colorado, so I have some familiarity with them. And there are, like so many things, there are things that I'd say they're on the right track on, and other things where I wonder, where the heck did they get that? And that's true of a lot of things that, obey the 80-20 rule, right? We'll get a lot of it right, and yet we won't read the fine print, and we certainly won't read the book where it says things that we don't like. And that's part of the problem. It's this idea of adding and subtracting. It's part of the reason why I'm real picky, and I will, to the best of my human ability, I don't claim I don't make mistakes, but I would encourage folks, if I say something, if I'm connecting some dots here, I'll try to tell you. And sometimes I connect dots and say, this is an obvious connection. Okay, you don't have to see it or believe it, and that's okay. But when it comes to what it says, it is what it says. And I will admit, a lot of times there are problems with the English translations. Some are better than others, and I don't know of any that is universally perfect, because I've actually become convinced that it's not possible to translate all of the Hebrew perfectly into a single English rendering. Sometimes there's just more information contained in the original than any other language can present in a single term. So sometimes you have to paraphrase and hit it several different ways, and then when in doubt, go back and read the original Hebrew words and see how they're used and understand the bigger message. I guess that's true when it comes to things like idolatry, because people will say, I don't have idolatry. I've just got my Christmas tree and my Ishtar eggs. But we can have a blind spot too, especially if we have, in fact, as Jeremiah says, inherited lies from our fathers. So, where I want to go next, there are a number of Torah portions, or there's a number of Haftorah readings, primarily one that people look at, Isaiah 40, and we'll come back to that later because it's kind of the way I want to end up today. But when it comes to things from, for example, the apostolic writings, the Brit Chadashah, the Renewed Covenant, there are a number. The one that I thought was probably the most apropos is where I want to go for a little bit today, because it's Matthew chapter 23. Some of you say, oh, Matthew 23, I already know where he's heading. Yahuwah spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, and he said the following. Now, if you've ever read Nehemiah Gordon's great book on this particular one, he will point out that there are Hebrew translations of this. One's called Shem Tov's Matthew, and it's the most famous of the Hebrew original versions of Matthew. I have concluded he is right. Matthew was originally written and collected from things that were written in Hebrew. And when Yeshua quoted the scriptures, he was quoting the Hebrew and using Hebrew terms. It's part of the reason why the Greek sometimes misses things, and I know that upsets people. Here is a perfect example, and it's a plain old simple mistranslation. It goes like this. I'll read it both ways. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. These are all words in red. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And he goes on, but I'm going to pause there. That translation is wrong. Let me say it again. That translation is wrong. It is not. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. What it really says is, therefore, whatever he tells you to observe, observe and do. Wait, what? Huh? What? In Hebrew, folks, if you remember, the difference between he and they is just one little teeny yod. Takes that much of a typo to turn the word he into the word they and to obscure a really important distinction. What's he saying? Scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So it's Moses you ought to be listening to. Moses tells you to do something. They sit in his seat. Don't you think they ought to be doing what he says? And there's the point. He's not saying, he is saying they're hypocrites. He's going to get around to that in no uncertain terms. But he's not saying that because they sit in the seat, they're allowed to change what Moses said. And that's the key thing that is missed. And it's just one example of how much, if we don't have an understanding of the original and realize that he didn't change not what? One yod nor tittle. Well, here's the example. There's the yod. He didn't change it. They sit in Moses' seat. So, it's Moses you ought to be listening to. And he says that elsewhere. It's not like we don't have a lot of other witnesses to say, oh, who has the preponderance of evidence when it comes to the correct translation? Clearly. Yahushua says, I ain't going to change it. Then he says that again. And he says, hey, if you had believed Moses' writings, you'd believe me, because he wrote of me. So he says it in many other places through other witnesses, things that are consistent that help us to say, oh yeah, well, of course that. This has the ring of truth. If the Bible that you've got is wrong, fix it. It's he. Therefore, whatever he tells you, observe. That observe and do. But don't do according to their works, because they say and they don't do. Gee, doesn't that make more sense anyway? Then he goes into some detail, and I will kind of summarize a number of these things, because he's going to make the same point over and over and over again. And of course, kind of like what we see with paganism and adding to and subtracting from, that has to happen. So that we can finally get it through our, if you will, our thick skulls, our stiff necks is probably the more biblical representation, that we have inherited lies. We're getting a lot of stuff that we're told that's just not true. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay these on men's shoulders, but they won't bother to move them with one of their little fingers. They do all of this, he says, because they're anxious to be seen by men, right? They enlarge their phylacteries, the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, and they love to be called rabbi, rabbi. But don't do that, he says. There's just one who is your teacher, and that is the Mashiach. Matter of fact, I've got a footnote here. I'm not big on some of the wordings because we change the wordings. Suffice it to say, don't call anyone father. There's one who's your father. Have you noticed that there are, well, of the two houses, you got one house that says rabbis get to tell you what God should have said if he's as smart as they are. They're going to add too. And then he goes right on to say, but the other ones are fathers. Fathers get to tell you what they should subtract from, because they know better than you too. It's almost like, he knew that there were two houses, because there were by then, and he also knew what was going to happen. And one was going to be the adding to house, and the other the subtracting from house. And one was going to call themselves rabbis, the other going to call themselves fathers. Oh, well, maybe not, right? That's a markology. That's my reading. You don't have to buy that. You don't have to see the two house references, even though I'll suggest they're all over the place. But we do have to see that it is forbidden to add to and subtract from, and that right here in chapter 23, no doubt about it, folks, he is calling these scribes and Pharisees hypocrites because they did that. Woe to you, says verse 13, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of Hashemayim against men. You don't go in yourselves, nor do you let those who are trying to follow you go in either. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How many times are you going to say this? Over and over again. Hypocrites, hypocrites. You're adding to, subtracting from. Now let's stop there. You think if a scribe or a Pharisee claimed to be the Torah scholar, de tute Torah scholars, I know what it says, that's how come I have the authority to do this stuff, you'd think they would also know, he says, well, don't do that! Right there in genuine print. But they missed that. I think that's why he calls these people that claim to be teachers, rabbis, and ignore what's written and do it anyway, hypocrites. But there's other reasons, too. They're kind of related. Woe to you, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses. You make a pretense about long prayers. Therefore, greater condemnation. Now, in fairness, there's a footnote here says, some of these verses are in some so-called New Testament Greek texts, not in others. And I guess if we can have whole verses that are left out of these texts, wouldn't surprise us they can leave out a little yod and get a word like he or they wrong, too. Oh, okay. Question about, can you explain the yod with Moshe again a little more? Yeah, and I'll have to pull, if we can find it, I've got Nehemiah's book, I think, on the shelf here. I'll pull down, because Nehemiah does a pretty good explanation of that in his book. He's actually got the original text from Shem Tov. And basically, you have to see the difference there in the spelling between the Hebrew word. And remember, in Hebrew, the nouns and the verbs both, the way they're conjugated tells you whether it's talking about he or they. But the difference in the text that comes from the original there is just one little yod. We'll see if I can find the reference here before we finish today. Nehemiah Gordon's book is the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. Okay, woe to you, you hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees. You travel land and sea, you make one proselyte. When you get him, he's twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. Part of the reason why I think this sequence is interesting is because simply, you know what? He's not pulling any punches. There we go, thank you. And he's not being really polite either. He calls them sons of vipers, hypocrites, sons of hell, sons of perdition. This is pretty tough language. Woe to you blind guides, fools and blind, whoever swears by. Okay, so basically it's interesting here. This next sequence has to do with swearing by the altar, the temple, the gold, and various kinds of stuff. A lot of that simply goes over people's heads today. And they'll say, well, we shouldn't swear anyway. And yeah, there's some truth in that, because he does say that. And he warns us, and it's in here too, if you make a vow, an oath, you had better keep it. And furthermore, understand that when you do make these vows and oaths and don't keep them, kind of, what is it we're talking about here? You're taking his name in vain. You have sworn by him, and in some cases by his name, for those that know what it is. Some will say, by God, okay, and then not done it. Woe to you, it continues, those scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay these tithes, mint, anise, cumin, but you neglect the more important things of the teachings of the Torah, justice, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done all of that stuff, but without leaving the really important stuff undone. Blind guides, it says. He keeps calling them blind, too. That's kind of purgative, isn't it? You stranded a gnat. You strain one out. They actually had little strainers that would strain out the gnats from their food. Because you know what? Those little teeny bugs are not food. Not kosher, we would say. But they're not food. Not supposed to eat them. But you know what? A camel is also not food. So the implication here is people will quote the verse but not really understand why it is so poignant, because we don't understand that a camel is not food either. Camel is big not food, gnats are little not food. But in either case, ironically, he's not saying don't eat the not food. He's saying just pay attention to the size of the things you're overlooking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but you got all kinds of nastiness, self-indulgence, extortion, and so forth on the inside. You know what you ought to do? You ought to clean the inside of the cup first, then worry about the outside. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. Now, what's the essence of the tomb? A tomb is a place that these people would have understood, because of its association with death, is ultimately unclean. A Cohen who was associated with, you know, touched a corpse or similar, was unclean. Couldn't go do the duty in the temple. You're like that. You look like pretty whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. There's an association with death here, and the uncleanness associated with death. He's making a reference, in other words, and that's what's true of so many of these, and that's why this section is ironic, to put it mildly, because we've come so far from a Torah-based understanding, because of the adding to and subtracting from, that we don't even recognize all of the ways that he is taking these people to task for their hypocrisy. Outwardly, you look righteous. You look like a tzaddik, a Torah-observant fellow. But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and Torah-lessness. See, it's if people are completely on the outside, they haven't got a clue what Torah says anyway. They miss the subtlety, or the not-so-subtlety, but if you're that blind of a guide, you miss the complete point of why he is calling these people hypocrites. And that kind of makes my point. We've come so far down this trail of adding to and subtracting from that we don't even get it anymore when we read the explicit condemnation he makes of these people who were arguably less hypocritical than those that, sit in the same pews and pulpits today and push paganism and say it's all done in the name of Jesus, when in fact they're taking his name in vain by literally lying about his very character, calling him a liar, saying he did away with the law when he said he didn't. You know, how much more taking of a name in vain can we have? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Indeed, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done those bad things, partaken in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves, he says. You're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. And he's just getting rolling. Now he calls them serpents, blood of vipers. Nachash, maybe he called them Nachshim. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that you may come all, that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth. Surely, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And indeed, he was right. And indeed, he remains right. And the part that I will add, not adding to, but it's an understanding, that when it comes to prophetic pictures that are being painted here, remember, two houses, the house of addition, the house of subtraction, both of them guilty of a little bit of overlap on that score. We're seeing this playing out again today. But in fact, on the second house, on the hypocrites of the Christian era, if you will, we had all kinds of equally nasty hypocrisy and abominations done. And I've gone through this before, but just a quick recap. Remember Nicaea, 325 A.D.? Essentially, they did a little bit of the same thing that happened to the anti-federalists at the Constitutional Convention. They weren't allowed to participate up until they needed a quorum. So if you look at the Council of Nicaea, you'll find that the reason why this unanimous decree that we're going to get rid of all that, you know, old crap that we don't like in the Bible, like Sunday replacing Sabbath and getting rid of his appointed times, his Moedim, and later declaring people anathema and killing them outright in the Inquisition and the like. It was a 1,000-year tradition or longer of first excommunicating, declaring them anathema, and then ultimately killing people. What does it say here? Some of them you will crucify and kill. Some of them you will scourge in your churches and persecute from city to city. Yeah. History doesn't quite repeat, but you betcha it rhymes. So we can look and see the two houses making essentially the same mistakes. I refer to them as opposite parts of the cycle, if you will. There's times where we see the same thing, but it's kind of done in a different way. And that's the nature of the sine wave versus the cosine wave, out of phase. You just have to understand which way the pendulum is swinging and where we are. But ultimately, as Solomon said, ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be, and what has been done is what shall be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Oh, Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, this chapter concludes. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wish to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. Remember this verse? Until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahuwah. Are we there yet? I hope we're getting close. I pray that we're getting close. And that is where we're going to go next as we look ahead. Now, I've already mentioned the toxic issues, that so much of this is toxic, because people don't like to hear. The Pharisees, no doubt, didn't enjoy hearing that they were hypocrites. And, of course, the truer the criticism rang, and I know it nailed them because it was right on, the more difficult it is for people to recognize, oh, yeah, he's talking precisely about what has been going on. So when we look around at the world today, and I've got some newsy stories, and I guess we'll take a pause here. We'll do some of the newsy stories just to set the stage. I've heard this comment. I've made this comment any number of times, and I've suggested, basically, that as we get closer and closer to the time when the you-know-what hits the fan, that's the popular expression, when we see the climax, when we see the point at which the pendulum gets to full extension on one of these cycles, or the big final cycle, the extension, the peak that is of biblical proportions, well, we're going to see things accelerating as well. Once we get to the peak, then they slow down a bit. But as you go right through the point at which the pendulum swings through the bottom, that's when the velocity, the rate of change, is what the mathematicians would say, is the fastest. And we're there, folks. We're seeing a rate of change that is mind-boggling. It's like you can't watch the news without saying, for crying out loud, look, this and that. Who would have believed they would put up with this? Answer? You get used to adding to and subtracting from. You get used to calling evil good and good evil. You get to the point where you just plain ignore it and say, hey, you know, cops killed another few dogs, broke into some houses without warrants. Hey, there was another election that the deep state ignored. Hey, they killed another president. Are we close to that? Well, we'll soon find out. Perhaps. I do think there's a whole lot going on that score. Let's talk about some of it. See if it makes sense. This is the story that I'll begin with in this context here. Because when it comes to corruption in your face, example number one. James Comey, the fellow that I refer to as the Whoremeister, the chief madam in charge of the Federal Bunglers of Investigation, or the Federal Bureau of Instigation. Take your pick. They do both. One thing they will not do, however, is hold people who are genuinely guilty of crimes responsible. Like Hitlery. Like Debbie Wasserman Schultz, like the people, all of those who have committed high crimes and misdemeanors, who have literally destroyed, undermined national security, who have sent information and gotten people killed as a result. All of that abounds. We saw tons of stuff this week about the Awan brothers and the criminality and the blackmail and the DNC and in the House. All of these high-ranking committees, Foreign Intelligence Committee, you name it, okay? There were people, 32, I think was the number, of Congress critters explicitly involved with these basically what seemed to be Pakistani agents of the Muslim Brotherhood and Muslim terrorist organizations who were A, getting a whole lot of money, and B, making darn sure that the government of the United States was compromised at the highest levels from the inside out. And as it turns out, may have, in fact, remember the famous SEAL team that was, the information was leaked? Well, who could have possibly imagined that there would be people sending emails from the foreign various House committees, Foreign Intelligence Committee, Foreign Services Committee, and so forth? Okay, but of all of that, this kind of takes the cake. James Comey, the Whoremeister who was covering up all of Hitler's crimes and basically said, oh, yeah, she's guilty of all kinds of gross criminal negligence, but she's above the law. We're not going to worry about it. Now, on the other hand, we don't have to have any evidence concerning Russian interference. We're just going to make damn sure that we prosecute the hell out of that, whether we have, you know, who cares? Anything to prove or not, because it's a political machination that's going on here. And we ought to be able to see that, whether we like these people or not. And for all of this, James Comey got his comeuppance, no, his payoff this week. Am I going to call it that? Yeah, sure stinks to high heaven. He got a book deal to write a book that I bet nobody probably wants to read. And he was paid $2 million for it. You don't get a deal like that, but of course you don't have his connections. Meanwhile, the head honcho at the National Security Office in the White House, fellow that I am increasingly finding that I detest, General McMaster, fired not one but a couple of two people who dared to reveal the truth about what's going on at the National Security Council. One of them was named Rich Higgins. Higgins was the director of strategic planning at the National Security Council's Office of Strategic Planning. He was fired at the end of July for writing a memo which lays out the truth, said that leftist, globalist, Islamist, and various deep state actors are engaged in political warfare against Trump. Quote, globalists and Islamists recognize that for their visions to succeed, America, both as an ideal and as a national and political entity and identity, must be destroyed. Now for that, this guy that claims to be Trump's national security advisor axed him. Something really nasty is going on. Paul Craig Roberts calls it a witch hunt. Says that what's going on with respect to the new guy, Trump, surpasses the Salem witch trials in the late 1600s, and he gives example after example. Okay, Congress went away. They tied the president's hands when it comes to not needing a declaration of war. Now he needs a declaration of peace if he dares to want to try to prevent the World War III that they've been working so hard on with Russia. And before they left, they even put in place a really clever procedure to make sure that he can't even make a recess appointment, like, say, for example, to replace the people that McMaster is firing that might actually be trying to purge the deep state and the swamp of the crocodiles. You don't make this stuff up. Trump, when he had to sign that bill that they basically held him to at gunpoint, said, we can override your veto anyway, so you are going to push the war with Russia because you're not going to have any choice. When he signed it, he tweeted of danger ahead. He said, imagine World War III versus Russia, China, and North Korea all at the same time. He opined that U.S. relations with Russia are now at an all-time and very dangerous low, causing Moscow to react with frustration and anger, and that's true. Medvedev and others, high-level state officials at Russia have said, look, we had hopes for the Trump administration, but he's been defanged, and it's pretty clear they're pushing for war. They can see it. Putin sent a calculated bet this week when he ordered to leave the country a bunch of U.S. American diplomats. But, as people point out, at least it was a smarter poker act, because it essentially declares that we're not going to war yet, but we're sending you a clear message here that what you're doing to the president, what you're doing to our relations, are not in the right direction. All right, so you get the picture. More and more stuff coming out. I mean, it just boggles the mind. Seth Rich's murder, high-ranking Pulitzer Prize-winning investigative reporter Seymour Hersh. A guy who basically probably leans a little bit left of center, but's been around for over 40 years. He had to do with articles coming out about the My Lai massacre. He broke that story in Vietnam decades ago, revealed in 1974, CIA spying on Americans. And he pointed out this week that, yes, the FBI had Rich's computer, and they hacked it, and they got the information that it wasn't the Russians, it was Seth Rich, who, in fact, leaked at least some of the information that WikiLeaks had, and he was Arkansided as a result. What did it say about killing your prophets and killing those people? I mean, on every front, folks, we can look at these pieces, we can see things coming together and ask ourselves the question, how close are we getting? Where are we? So much ugly, coming out so fast. All right, let's see, I will pause here. Did we have a question? Oh, okay, from Charlotte. Mark, what do you think of McMaster? Oh, did I kind of answer that? I think McMaster is a scumbag Trojan horse, and I am praying that he be gone, along with a lot of other people. When a guy does the kind of things that McMaster is doing, I can't see any way that you can argue other than, wow, with friends like him, who needs enemies? Matter of fact, I made the same comment about John McCain this week. With friends like John McCain in the Senate, who needs a Brutus?
John McCain brought
Yeah, I know. Got a local comment saying, guess who brought McMaster, into the White House? As if we couldn't guess. Yeah, John McCain. What more do we need to say? So I look at people like McMaster, and I see what's going on, and you know why it is that this muzzling is happening. Lots and lots of other information that that we could go through, but my intention here was just to lay a little bit of some of the groundwork for the point. There is an attempt to create a civil war. I've been talking about that for months, at least at this point. And we have an economic meltdown coming. Been talking about that for years, at least. The can's been kicked down the road. Now the only time the can needs kicking is just to make sure that the blame can be shifted to this new guy. And once they're confident, once the Fed realizes that, oh yeah, we're off the hook, we think we've dumbed down people enough that they'll blame Trump instead of us for having printed the $500 billion that we're going to have to print, well, then we can do it. We can pull the plug on this economy and get that civil war rolling. And at that point, I guess we can execute Trump, too. Will they do it physically? Will they just settle for doing it spiritually, economically, and politically? I think we will see, but I have no doubt that if Trump isn't careful, and furthermore, I do hear people saying this, I do agree, that he needs to know that his protection comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And as long as he's doing his will, great. And I pray that he will continue to watch carefully and to know who it is that he's supposed to be serving, because otherwise, things are going to get ugly fast. They may very well still get ugly, because that is fully the intention of the people that are pushing for civil war, for world war, and for the economic meltdown. My point is just be aware of that. Understand how close we are on so many fronts, and we're seeing this acceleration now as the pendulum swings right through the bottom at its highest velocity. Whole lot of evil stuff literally being rubbed in people's faces, right? When the book deals aren't hidden anymore, when the bribes are in your face, when you see people like Robert Mueller, who has more conflict of interest than, you know, we used to say Carter has pills. For crying out loud, the guy is a scumbag. Same thing for McCabe, the acting director of the FBI. And they're hiring all the people that have conflicts of interest to come and do the dirty work. And we know darn well that they could care less what the law says. We've seen it on so many fronts. Lawlessness abounds. That's, by the way, the next chapter of Matthew, when it describes how we know where we're at. Well, we've talked about that a lot. So let's do this. Let's go to, instead, two things that I think are very, worth paying attention to, and they serve the point of Isaiah chapter 40. And if you don't recognize Isaiah chapter 40, let me give you the capsule synopsis of Isaiah 40. It goes something like this. Comfort, comfort my people. It's the essence of that message. And the sages, including people like Rashi and so forth, have said for a long time, understand that what Isaiah 40 is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the messianic age to come. I see a great comment on the screen. I want to just read that note before we continue, because I think it's true. And yet, takes two to tango, is the old saying. My humble opinion, says Deb and company, over the years, too many, including myself, have blamed somebody else for our lack of knowing the truth. It's our responsibility to know. Scripture says so. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So all of that is true. And I think that's the reason why I so often quote Jeremiah 16:19, that many will come from the nations in that day, saying, we have inherited lies from our fathers, things where there's no truth, no profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, things that are worthless, in other words. And I think that's key. The truth is we have been lied to. And I don't criticize those who have a certain amount of anger once we realize that the church, the whore church, has lied to us. I know that over and over again, Scripture says that these teachers are held to a higher standard. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! And those words are just as apropos for so many in the whore church as they were to the so many in the whore Pharisee group, or the serpent Pharisee group. Both houses, again, I keep coming back to this, both houses, northern, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah, Ahola and Aholibah, both of them, more than enough blame to go around. But the message of Scripture is that there comes a point at which the son has to say, you know what, I'm not going to go with the father. If there's sin to be had here, it'll be on my own head. So certain things are passed down through the generations, but the son does have the choice to say, I'm gonna repent and go my own way, even though I may have inherited certain characteristics, even though I may be in this house. I can do what? I can come out of her. All right, so back to Isaiah chapter 40. And one other that we'll get to. I'm going to just mention the context of Isaiah 40. We'll probably wrap up with some of the specifics here, but that's how it begins. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your Elohim. Speak comfort to Yerushalayim. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the hand of Yahuwah double for all her sins. So you can see why this is regarded, although we've certainly seen cycles, wheels within wheels, cycles upon cycles, ain't nothing new under the sun. We've seen cycles in the past. I would agree. I tend to read this as something that is, we've seen echoes of in the past, but is yet to come in the future. And we'll come back to that, because to my mind, perhaps something that really nails it, and that even more so, at least to me, speaks comfort, is a line, well, actually several verses, right out of the heart of chapter 4 of this week's Torah portion. Chapter 4, verse 26. This is Moshe speaking from the speech. Again, the two witnesses that we've come to know are still there. He invokes them. Yeshua invokes them. And I look out the window, heaven and earth, yep, check, they're still there. These things still apply. I call heaven and earth, says Moshe, to witness against you this day, that you will soon, and indeed he was right, and they did, utterly perish from off the land wherein you go over to the Jordan to possess it. You will not prolong your days upon it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. Well, what did we see happen? Soon is a relative thing, right? But ultimately, there was destruction that happened even during the book of Joshua and into Judges. They went into bondage. And then, of course, the most famous or infamous parts, the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, the two sticks, northern and southern, that I've already mentioned today several times. The house of addition, the house of subtraction, have both been exiled. Shalach is the Hebrew word. They're sent out, put away from the land. So Moshe was right. Why? Well, because they violated the tenets right here. Chapter 4. Idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry. Fake gods. You got a million of them. What did he say was going to happen? That has now happened. And indeed, we are still there, still in exile. Verse 27 says, and Yahuwah shall scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among all the nations, whither Yahuwah shall lead you away. And there you shall serve other gods. Gee, do you think? Check. You shall serve other gods, work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now, Rashi points out that isn't there an irony here? All right? The penalty for idolatry is you're going to serve other gods. Wait a minute. It's kind of like saying the penalty for adultery is more adultery. Well, what he points out is, no, the penalty for adultery, if you want to use the metaphor that I just threw out there, is you serve the guy that you committed adultery against. He might be pretty upset. Well, in this case, what Rashi says literally is, the idea here, there's no redundancy. It simply says if you are falling into idolatry, you will not only serve the idolators, the ones who made the idols, and the gods, the idols themselves. So you get the double whammy. You get to serve the idolaters and the idols, the fake gods as well. You lose on both scores. So you're a slave to slaves of a slave master. But there, here comes the comfort my people part that we see in Isaiah 40 as well. But from thence you shall seek Yahuwah Eloheka. Think we'll call him the Lord, your God? I think eventually people will figure that out as part of it. Because Isaiah says so too. It says, then they will know that my name is Yahuwah. And he's not alone in saying that. But there, from there, you will seek Yahuwah, Eloheka, and you shall find him. Does this sound familiar? Seek and you shall find. If, says Moses, you will search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. In your distress, when all of these things have come upon you, in the end of days. Full stop. What? This is why I used so much time to set up all of the background information. Are we there yet? Well, I will contend, no, and I'm not going to tell you I have any idea how long it's going to be. but I can see things are speeding up, right? You speed up as you get closer to the goal. Eventually, you get there faster. So we got not only do we have an increasing speed, we got an increasing acceleration, a jerk, a rate of change. On all kinds of mathematical levels, things are really coming to a head. So the Hebrew word there that's used is be'acharit hayamim. Be'in, acharit, in the end of hayamim, of the days. So this is the Hebrew phrase, in the end of days. Lots of talk in the Bible about the end of days. Matthew 24, what will the signs of your return be in the end of days? Listen to what Moses says. You will, in that time, you will return to Shuvah, to Yahuwah Eloheka, and, better still, hearken, hear, obey, shamar, do, unto his voice, bekol. 4. Yahuwah, your El, is a merciful God. He will not fail you, nor will he destroy you, nor will he forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. In arguably all of the Torah, folks, when I read things that I go, wow, that's great, that's a fine prophecy, this is one that we can really look forward to, there are a number of really good ones. But as far as one that I would say certainly sounds to me like something that hopefully we're getting really close to, and that hopefully we're really going to actually do, will teshuva unto Yahuwah Eloheka and hearken to his voice, and he won't fail us, forget us, destroy us, nor will he forget the covenant. Well, wait a second. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. See what he says. Comfort, comfort my people. Yeah, says Yahuwah, your El. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity's pardoned. Not till after she received double from Yahuwah. So wait a minute. Serve the idolaters who serve the idols who are held slave to another. Well, okay. How many doubles do we need? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahuwah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our El. Every highway be exalted. Everybody's read this, heard this, right? Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord, no. The glory of Yahuwah, the real one. The one whose name's been taken in vain, who's had a whole lot of stuff added to and subtracted from, who we're told likes paganism and just doesn't care about your idols and your Ishtar bunnies and all that kind of crap that he says he hates with a passion. And we're supposed to tear them down, burn them down, destroy them. Yeah, we miss that. Somehow. That is at least part of the reason why I suggest we got a ways to go. The end of days. Have we returned yet? Some of us are. We're seeing a movement. We're seeing people that are beginning to wake up to that, beginning to say we've inherited lies from our fathers. I think this is good. I think as things accelerate, we'll see an acceleration, and he will do it on that front too. But I'm not going to try to suggest that this is going to happen, Tuesday next. The glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. All right, so forgive me if I read that and I think, you know what? Sure looks to me, as I've watched history and I've watched cycles, that we've got some buildup on that score yet to go. The voice said, cry out. He said, what'll I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flower fades, because the breath of Yahuwah blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our El stands forever. In spite of all the adding to and subtracting from, that's cool. There's a lot more really good prophecy in here. I'm going to simply cut to some of the ones that I know people remember that pretty well maximize the comfort scale. Behold, says verse 15, nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations. I haven't got the Hebrew in front of me here, but I suspect that word there is goyim, are before him as nothing. They're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken Elohim? To what likeness will you compare him? The workman holds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Silversmith casts silver change. Whoever's too impoverished for such as for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings those princes to nothing. He makes the shoftim, the judges, you know, the ones that declared that Allah is going to have his mosque, whether you worshipers of that other god that we don't like anyway, know it or not, like it or not. He makes the judges of the earth useless. That's probably not as tall of a task for him as some of these other things are. Surely they'll be planted. Surely they'll be sown. Surely their stock will take root in the earth, and he'll blow on them. They'll wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? To whom will you say that I'm equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created all of this, who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name, and the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. What do you say, O Yaakov, and speak, O Israel? Now, some of you know, I like verses like this, because remember, Jacob and Israel, at least in the physical sense, the same person, got renamed. And yet, Jacob, probably as much as any of the patriarchs, more really, has his name used throughout Scripture, old name and new name, and sometimes they even appear in the same verse, like this one. You don't see that very much with, let's say, Abraham. Abram becomes Abraham, and after that, he's pretty well called Abraham. But when it comes to Yaakov, well, to some extent it makes sense. He has 12 sons. We see references to his 12 sons as Israel or Kol Israel. Sometimes, remember, there's a split. I have suggested, and I think this is one of those places where we see it, that when you see O Yaakov and O Israel right together and think, well, that's redundant. No, it's not. And the reason must be a distinction that's being made. I tend to think, and your mileage may vary, but I tend to think this is a distinction that's being made on a spiritual level. Yaakov, the guy who is the father and the physical man, had his flaws. Israel, who is the literal spiritual father of Kol Israel. What do you say, O Yaakov, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from Yahuwah, and my claim is passed over by my El. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The everlasting El, Yahuwah, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall be faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. All right, everybody knows this verse. Last one in the chapter. But those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I look at that and think, may it be. May it be so. Let it be soon. Bo Mashiach. Can we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth? Can we be found doing his work when he returns? Can we, in fact, be found faithful? Will he find faith in the earth? Will he find it in us? Will we, in fact, come out, turn? Will we do what it says here? And I pray and believe the answer is yes. In distress, in this time of distress, when we serve and in a land literally that's filled with paganism and abominations, when people literally take his name in vain and then pat themselves on the back for their cleverness. They don't even know his name. Lots of folks serving other gods. And believe me, we're just beginning to see the extent of what that's going to be. We've got Google playing God with its artificial intelligence. I rewatched the Terminator movies with my parents before they moved away here just a week or two ago. Because I think there is so much there that kind of helps us to understand the level and the degree of abomination that we're fixing to see. And, you know, all you can do in a single movie is just put one aspect of it together, right? The artificial intelligence evil aspect of it. There are biological DNA manipulating aspects of it. There are mind control aspects of it. There's all kinds of literally satanic technology that's being brought to bear against his people on so many fronts. And what I contend is basically what we're going to see is a time when people say, you can't fight the big brother. Who can make war with the beast? Answer, nobody. And he's going to try to force everybody, all great and small, into this system. No one will buy or sell without taking the mark and you know, pledging allegiance to the fake God and the fiat money and so forth. You look anywhere, the idea of the communist pinchers theory, pressure from above, pressure from below, they all basically say the same thing. This is building towards a climax when people are going to be convinced. If they look at it from the Jacob standpoint, the physical standpoint, as opposed to the coal Israel standpoint, that there ain't no way out. You can't win. You can't fight City Hall. You can't fight the IRS. You better just knuckle down, buddy. Take the mark and call it good. Yours truly is dealing with, you know, how do you have a medical situation and say, I don't want Medicaid, Medicare. I don't want Obamacare. I don't want any participation with a system that we know not only has strings attached, they're iron puppet cables. Okay, that's just me. Your mileage may vary. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah, and to the best of our ability, Him alone. And it's not easy. I've contended that by design, all of this is being made as hard as the satanic hosts can possibly make it. They're doing their very level best, their hellish best, to build a hell on earth and convince everybody that it's better than we've been told. And hey, you know, you can't escape it anyway. So what can you do? Well, at the point when the only choice left is to cry out or die, cry out to Yahuwah, here's what it says. Let's read it again, see if it makes sense in context. Chapter 4, Devarim, verse 29. But from there, wherever it is that we're serving these other gods, you will seek Yahuwah Eloheka, and you will find him, praise Yah. If, and may we do this, you will search for him with all your heart and with all your soul in your distress, when all of these nasty, horrible, unthinkable, unbelievable, and we're seeing it every single day, toxic things are come upon you. Be'acharit hayamim, in the end of days, then you will return. Then you will make teshuva to Yahuwah Yirel. And you will hearken, shamar, listen, obey, do unto his voice. Because he is merciful. And that's what we've just finished seeing in Isaiah 40. He will forgive. He will not fail you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. All right, that's about where I'm going to pause. But with one other reminder, right? How do we cry out? How do we pray? It's interesting to me that the next section here, verses 32, 33, 34, says, hey, remember, ask now, remember what it was like in times past? Has there ever been a time, any such thing as what these folks, time of Moshe, have seen or heard? Did ever a people hear the voice of Elohim speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and live? Ever he took a nation from out of another nation by signs, trials, wonders, war, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, to do the things that he did for you in Mitzrayim before your very eyes? Wow. Here's the other aspect of the cycle, other part of the sine wave thing, folks. These people, if not them, their fathers, but some of them as younger people, 30-some, 40 years before, had seen these signs, these wonders. And they've seen the cloud by day and the fire by night. They've all seen that. He was there in the midst of them. And we've seen what happens in exile. We've observed that firsthand. People are able to say, there is no God. I don't hear from him. He ain't doing nothing for me. I asked for a new Mercedes-Benz, didn't get one. And so forth. As things build to a head, I don't doubt that there'll come a time when we're going to see this, when we will see miracles, greater things than these, we're told, you will do. Great. Bring it on. Bo Mashiach. But, in the meanwhile, We got to walk by faith. In the meanwhile, we need to come out of her. In the meanwhile, we need to get ready to be overcomers, having done all to stand, to get ready and to build a place for those that aren't ready yet, but that we know will come as things get uglier. So I'm going to suggest, at least in the Markology part, my understanding of where we are, we're seeing maximum ugly build to a climax. No doubt about it. How much uglier can it get? Well, I think that may very well boggle some minds. But our goal, our mission, Mr. Phelps, if you decide to accept it, Mission Impossible. You can't do it. Phelps couldn't do it either. Only way we're going to do this is with his hand, by trusting in him, by walking in obedience. And it requires a leap of faith, an act of faith that most of us are still kind of beginning to get our muscles built up to handle. So with that, let me just say, let us close in prayer. But we need to strengthen our faith. Remember the story of the centurion, a man under authority. Let it be done. I believe. Strengthen thou my faith. Father, we can kind of see what's happening. We can kind of see what's going to happen, although admittedly, sometimes the prophetic pictures aren't really real to us until we look back on them and see them in hindsight. But we thank you that you've declared the things that you're going to do through your servants, the prophets. Help us, Abba, to be where we need to be and to be doing what we need to be doing, to be ready, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on the earth. We know there are some major challenges ahead, and we understand that we believe. We do. But we pray. Strengthen our faith. Help us. Because we know that the things that are coming are probably beyond our ability to understand, even as we begin to see them play out. And it doesn't help, Abba, that we have loved ones that aren't walking in obedience, that we live in a world that's full of rebellion and evil and hypocrisy and idolatry, and that there is peer pressure and there's economic pressure and there's every kind of pressure we can imagine and a whole bunch that we can't, to conform, to go along, to get along, to take the mark, to do whatever it is that the world says we got to do, because they'll call us crazy. I have told you beforehand, you said, and we're thankful for that. But we still need to be able to walk in a way that we're probably, in many cases, I'll admit it, I'm not quite ready for. I need healing. We all need help to walk. Help us to truly walk and to be able to run, to be lifted up on wings of eagles, to come out, to be separate in the meanwhile, and to endure, to overcome, to be counted worthy. We thank you, Abba. We thank you that your word is true, that you are who you say you are, that your name is Yahuwah, that you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, that you are all-sufficient, and indeed that you are jealous. Help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Guide our steps, we pray. Strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. Help us to be ready, and we pray, Abba, that we would be counted worthy to see all of these things that you have prepared in whatever form it is that you have for each of us, that we can participate, that we can enter into your land and into your rest, and above all, that we would be counted good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Do we have any more questions? Did I miss any? Oh, yeah, the question I said I'd look up from the book by Nehemiah Gordon, the Greek Jesus versus the Hebrew Yeshua, the Shem Tov. What the book says here, talks about the traditions of men. These are all really good observations, essentially. And his claim, of course, that he makes in the book is that Yahushua, he does not necessarily accept Yahushua as the Savior, but he does accept him as a great teacher and a firm karai. In other words, a person who believes that you shouldn't add to or subtract from. Specifically referring to the written Torah. Okay, this is probably as close as I'm going to find. Armed with all this new knowledge, he says, I finally opened, and what he found was a number of copies of the Hebrew version of Matthew in places like, I think it was the Jerusalem Archives. He was a translator on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he quotes the King James translation. Scribes and Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. Whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do ye after their works, for they say and do not. When I went back to look at the Hebrew text of Matthew, I found something quite different. And he quotes the Hebrew text there from Howard. Puts in the vowel pointers himself. What it says is, do therefore as he, Moses, tells you, diligently do. But do not do according to their takanot, their reforms, nor their precedents, their ma'asim. Don't do that, because they say but do not do. And then he goes to the Greek and indicates that when you go to the Hebrew, there's a single difference, only one single letter. He says in the Hebrew is yomar, while they say is yomru. There's the key. I'm going to highlight this so I can find it in the difference, right? So you've got the yod, aleph, mem, resh, yomar. They say yomru is yod, aleph, mem, resh, vav. So it's a vav in this case. That's the difference. Only difference in unpointed Hebrew text is the addition of the extra vav, which turns he says into they say. And of course the vav is one of the smallest letters, just a single stroke. So a single stroke. So it's not really a yod, it's an extra vav. And perhaps the translators that put it into Greek didn't catch the difference. So that's it. All right. Let us close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varish mareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.